Yeah, what up, y'all? This your boy Blame, a.k.a. St. Lou. And remember, God does not need our good works, but our neighbor does. You
hear me? Before you go, get that extra note.
Welcome back to Extra Notes Academy. This is season number 2, episode number 6. Facts. We back. Oh, yeah. Man, we still talking about the project Extra Notes, this EP that really sparked everything for me in terms of publicly displaying my Lutheranism out loud. And I've been blessed to see the response over the years as it continues to, you know, generate momentum and people get newly exposed to it. People are newly exposed to these ideas from church history and the Lutheran Reformation. And many are like, man, this is a treasure. I'm being blessed. I'm being set free and liberated and drawn closer to my Lord. So I always love hearing that. That's why I do it. Big facts. So what we're going to do is we're going to go through this interlude on the project, and it's called, what is it called? It's called Good Works. So we'll go through that, and then I'll just kind of stop and start and let you hear some of the thinking behind certain portions of the interlude. We'll break it down into two parts. So let's go ahead and jump on in that early. Let's go. Man, I love how Luther emphasized that God doesn't need our good works, but our neighbor does. I mean, that's so weighty when you think about it, because all our good deeds, our sanctification, our skill sets and responsibilities in various roles are for the benefit of those around us, our families, society, our neighbor, right? But what makes us right with God, Paul says, is our faith.
I love that part because it validates all the things that we do as being spiritual, as being necessary, as being a tool in God's hands to serve his kingdom, to serve his created people. And oftentimes we don't think about the regular things that we do in all the various areas that we find ourselves in. We don't think about them as spiritual or having spiritual benefit, or we don't see us as being used by God. Oftentimes when people talk about being used by God, they're thinking of something that's church work, maybe being a pastor, a preacher, a missionary, and things of that sort, volunteering to serve, you know, the children and, you know, something like a Sunday morning class or something like that. And those things are wonderful and beautiful, and we need people to serve in those areas. The point here is all of these aspects of life that we find ourselves in, whether you're a mom, a dad, a teacher, a janitor, a physician, an artist, wherever you find yourself, and in all the areas that you find yourself in, because we all have multiple roles that we play. All of these things are good, and God is using us to serve people, right? So we are functioning as his hands, his feet, as we get involved in people's lives. And I love how scripture, as well as Lutheran thought, validates all of these aspects and doesn't call us to think of, you know, being used by God only in categories of doing something that's more uniquely tied to church work or something that we traditionally think of as spiritual. Like I mentioned, like being a missionary, moving to a foreign country to maybe build a Bible college and teach through the scriptures. Those things are beautiful and necessary, but we should also expand our understanding of how God is using us as his hands and his feet, again, to serve people in the world. And we should validate everyone in their respective spaces. And even when you think about non-Christians, God is using them to do great work. Every time I take a flight, I thank God for the pilot who's, you know, faithful in his vocation. Every time I need to go to the dentist or to a doctor or something like that, I thank God for these people. Now, I don't know their faith. I don't know their walk with the Lord unless I engage them in that particular area. But, you know, mostly when I just do life and I think about all the people that, you know, are playing a role in making sure the world goes around, so to speak, making sure, you know, we all get what we need in terms of food, drink, shelter, repairs on the home, you know what I'm saying, car trouble. All of these things are expressions of God's care for us using people, you know what I'm saying? So I love that that was something that was taught and explained clearly with language when I found myself in a Lutheran space. And I think all of Christianity should really appreciate the teaching of vocation. So yeah, good thoughts. Let's keep it going.
Paul says is our faith.
That's how we are made righteous and how we remain righteous in Christ. But when you blur those lines and start looking at your sanctification for assurance that you're right with God, a bunch of problems arise. First off, we end up filled with discouragement from constantly missing the mark. We can also end up filled with self-doubt from constantly applying subjective and arbitrary measures to assess our level of sanctification in order to determine whether or not we're justified. On the flip side, we can...
Man, a lot was said right there. And these are things that we talked about before as we are unpacking justification. But in terms of this interlude, I think it's important to just sort of slowly hash through some of the points. And it's important to realize that when those lines are blurred, so when you have someone thinking that their justification is tied to the things that they're doing in the world, all the things I just mentioned a few moments ago, if we wrongfully articulate the Christian faith in such a way that says you prove to God that you are, you know, serious about him based upon how well you do out here in the world, then you're blurring those lines. You're mingling, you know, the two kinds of righteousness. And that is the wrong thing to do. Paul says we are justified by faith alone. And faith is a gift, right? So faith is not another law where you have to have strong belief or you have to grow in your measure and degree of belief to keep yourself saved. A lot of times people talk about faith like that as if it's a work that we do, where I chose to believe, right? I just had a conversation with somebody and they were talking about free will as if, you know, we choose God based on our own intellect, our own assessment of all the religions, and then we pick the right one. And I get it in terms of he was trying to express from the human vantage point how we engage these things. So, you know, obviously I had grace in the conversation, but I always want to uphold the reality that we believe as a result of God giving us the gift of faith. So as we hear the gospel message, what the Holy Spirit does through his word is he softens hearts, right? He removes the rebellious part of us where we think we can do it on our own, where the old Adam, this sinful part of us wants to enter heaven on its own merit. We want to naturally earn our way to favor. And even people that have dismissed the reality of God, they even have rules within their own world. They have laws within their own worldview, things that they consider good or bad that you have to meet up to. And if you do this the wrong way, you are shamed or you are canceled. So even in the non-Christian world, they still are plagued by these natural human reflexes. And all of us are victims to it because we're born in this world in sin, shaped in iniquity. And we have this sense of right and wrong. God wrote the law on our hearts, Paul says. So it's just a natural thing for us to feel. If we think that the way to be made right with God is based on that performance or based on our ability to choose God with our own intellect, then we're mistaken. So the point is, faith, as we are sitting under God's word, is created in our hearts, whether we're reading the word, whether we are hearing the preached word, or whether in the waters of baptism. What the Holy Spirit does is supernaturally, he brings Christ to us outside of ourselves. Jesus comes to save and to rescue. And it's only by that gift that we passively receive as God illuminates us and opens our eyes and opens our hearts. You know what I mean? It's only through that gift that we are made right with God. And that's it. And it's not by that performance, you know. So we ought to never blur those lines. We ought to keep them separate. And the danger is what I was talking about on the tail end is because when people realize that they can't meet God's perfect standard, then a natural response is depression, sadness, despair, discouragement, and you feel like giving up because you see that the standard is too high. The goal is too high and you can't reach it. And people sometimes are drowned underneath that and they need to be rescued. And the other danger is the pride that we can easily fall into by lowering the bar and then tricking ourselves into thinking we're actually meeting God's standard, right? So if you playing basketball and you lower the basketball goal and you start dunking the ball all over the place, you flying all over the court dunking the ball, but you didn't really lower the goal so low that even a kid can jump up and dunk the ball, but you're tricking yourself thinking that you're actually making a slam dunk according to you know, the standard height of a basketball goal. And that self-deception is within all of us if we think we're meeting God's perfect standard. But oftentimes when people fall on off the horse on that side, they've really just rebranded or redefined sin. They've made it lesser than God's standard. They've lowered the standard of the law and have deceived themselves into thinking that they are performing up to par and that God is impressed with their performance. So either way, those are the two dangers when you mingle the two kinds of righteousness, either despair or pride. And the only thing that can rescue us from one of those two types of temptations or defaults is Jesus coming from outside of us, rescuing us himself, right? Declaring us righteous, giving us life, giving us a new heart so that we can rightly cling to himself. And that's the beautiful thing about the gospel. So yeah, I love this. Let's keep it going.
We can be filled with self-righteousness as a result of fulfilling some criteria we created and then in turn cast judgment on others who don't check our specific boxes.
Ooh, I love that. We definitely do that. So what we do is then we begin to compare ourselves. So we'll see someone else who may be struggling in a particular area that we thrive in. So we'll look at their struggle and say, man, I'm glad I don't have it bad like them. I'm glad I'm not down like them in that area. And then we hold them to our standard, to our level of achievement. And that's another style of deception, because what you think is that you are killing it and they are failing or dropping the ball, and you're holding them to your standard and not God's standard. And that's the unfortunate part that people are crushed under, because they then see you as a standard because you're upholding yourself as a standard, and the whole thing falls apart. But really, we should be expanding the law, seeing the law as big as it is, and judging ourselves based upon it, right? And God says, be ye perfect. Jesus says, be perfect like my Father in heaven. That's the standard. James says, if you break one law, you've broken them all. You are guilty of every other law. It's as if you committed all of them when you broke one. That's the standard we should all judge ourselves by. And when we do that, the law kills. It crushes us in that way. As we see God's good standard for humanity and we realize, man, I can't keep it, then that should, you know, by the Spirit of God, provide humility in our hearts. And we should no longer look at other people who have different struggles and different temptations and are in different places in their spiritual journey and judge them up against ourselves, nor should they do the same with us, as if any one of us, though we may thrive in our gifts and our talents, we may be being used by God to serve humanity in all these cool and creative ways, they should never look at us as the standard and then compare themselves to us and think, I wish I was like him or her in terms of righteousness before God, because all of us fall short. All of us are falling way beneath God's intentions for us. And it's only by grace through faith that we are saved, that we are justified. And that's the important thing to remember here. So let's keep going.
This is a common experience, especially among Calvinists, because it flows from functionally placing sanctification above justification. This stems from the fact that, in general, for Calvinists, there is a primary emphasis on Godward obedience to the law, which perpetuates this inward focus. Luther, on the other hand, places the perfect work of God in justification over the incomplete process of sanctification.
Woo! That's important. So the thing to realize here is in the mind of God, in the triune council, for whatever reason that escapes us, that God has not revealed to us, God decided to make sanctification, him setting us apart as holy. And as we are experiencing that in the world, in God's wisdom, in his freedom, he decided to make that a limited reality where we can't fully experience the freedom in terms of our day-to-day struggle with sin and the disintegration within ourselves. For whatever reason, that part of the Christian experience is slow. There's growth that has to take place. It's not definitive experientially the way justification is. Justification is definitive in the sense of it happened. God justified us. We are made right before God based upon Jesus's righteousness, a foreign righteousness that is not our own, right? So that's a reality. Sanctification, though we are definitively sanctified, we are set apart as unto the Lord. We are holy in his sight based upon Jesus's merits. But as we are experiencing it in the world, we still have struggle. We're still trying to track down in our lived experience who God has called us to be, who he's made us to be. We're trying to track that down in all of the varying areas that we find ourselves in. If you're a son, you're trying to be the best son to your parents. If you're a daughter, you're trying to be a better daughter. If you're a spouse, you're trying to be a better spouse, a teacher, whatever, a pastor, a lay leader in a church, whatever. You're trying to, and you're struggling, and there's setbacks. There's growth and then setback, growth and then setback, and then a lot of growth sometimes, and then a lot of setback other times. So we're in this cyclical arrangement where we're constantly falling short and needing to repent, right? That contrition, that faith, that's where repentance is. It's brokenness. We experience that brokenness by being crushed by the law. And then we express that faith to trust that God has forgiven us, right? So we need to always be repenting and laying hold of the good news as the law is doing its work in us. And sanctification, though it's definitive in terms of who we are, but in our lived experience of it, there's this constant growth. And, you know, I think that's the healthiest way to think about it. And the camp that I came from put a lot of emphasis on the progress, the ever climbing of the ladder, the expectation that you should be sinning less in terms of, oh, last year you did that four times. So that means this year you should be doing it at least three times or doing it less one extra time. Right. So there was that expectation. And then there was what I mentioned a lot, which is the expectation to be checking your affections and more aligning them with God's and your motivations to be becoming more pure and more righteous. And that kind of rhetoric keeps you looking within and gauging yourself based upon some standard that whatever pastor is articulating it is upholding, and it just varies. It's a moving target, as I always say. So that version of Christianity that I was able to break out from was really adding a burden, though great intentions were behind the teachers and the persons themselves, but the mingling of the realities made it more complicated. And so I'm glad that I now rightly see sanctification as God's work. It's something that he has done in us, something that he is doing in us. And we are now bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. So as we sit underneath God's word, his word functions in two ways, his law and his gospel. So God is, as the scriptures are being preached and the pastor is just preaching the text that's in front of him, I'm hearing the standard of God, the law, and I'm hearing, and those are commands. That's the will of God. The law is his commands. And then I hear the gospel, God's promises, something that I can't earn. I can't do anything to, you know, work up to it. It's just something that I receive that he gives me outside of myself. So as I'm sitting under God's word, then I'm receiving law and gospel, and the Holy Spirit is doing his work in me. And as I move out into the world and all my various vocations, that's where I'm practicing underneath the power of the Holy Spirit, all of the good functions in the world. And that's what's blessing my neighbor. That's me expressing my faith, my Christianity in the world. And I think that's a healthier way to think about the day to day, the moment to moment for the Christian. And yeah, so shout out to all the church fathers and the Lutheran Reformation that preserved these ideas for us to have a more comprehensive and peaceful journey as we're struggling through what the law and the gospel is working in us, and how the Holy Spirit has chosen to slowly work in our lives as we are realizing more of who we are through the sanctification that is ours based upon Jesus's work for us. You feel me? That's a lot, right? Hopefully it makes sense because it's the truth. So I'm gonna stop there, because the second half of the interlude we'll get into next week. But I just wanted to sort of give you some of the thinking behind the thoughts that I put on that interlude. And hopefully, you know, you find it relevant. Hopefully you find it to be true to your lived experience. But ultimately, you find it in the scriptures, because we are justified by faith alone. That's it. Not by works. And the works that we perform in the world are an expression of the sanctification that the Holy Spirit has already and continuously works in us. And those show up in our various roles of vocation. Amen. Amen. All right. All right. Real quick. So if you want to learn more about ancient Christianity as preserved through Lutheran thought on important topics like baptism, the Lord's Supper, justification by faith alone, the law and the gospel, and so many other beautiful confessions, make sure you check out cph.org. There you'll find so many Christ-centered resources that'll help you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and the hope of the gospel. You will find books, Bible studies, devotionals, and some of my favorites like The Spirituality of the Cross by Gene Veith, Has American Christianity Failed by Brian Wolfmuller, to name a few. You feel me? Make sure you go to cph.org, or you can go to cph.org/flame, and you'll see a list of books that I've curated, that I've read personally, that have helped me out in my walk. So make sure you go there, tap in, grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. You feel? Okay, cool. Now we about to get into the reading. We're going to continue in this book. Y'all already know what it is. The Genius of Luther's Theology by Robert Kolb and Charles Arend. Last time we left off on page 35, and we're going to pick up on page 35. So let's get into that. So remember, we are still talking about Luther's experience in church history, and we're recalling what led up to the Reformation, the emotions, the thinking that he had in terms of what it meant to be righteous, how to be made right before God, how to make your way into heaven. These are the things that Luther was wrestling with. So you'll hear about those and how he was able to be confronted with the scriptures afresh and to be rightly oriented. So that's what you're about to hear. Let's get into it. Luther knew that the concept of God's righteousness meant that God acts in character in a way that is consistent with his nature. But Luther had been taught that the righteousness of God referred primarily, if not exclusively, to God's fairness or justice executed when he judges those who fail to live up to his expectations and rewards those who live holy lives. Okay, so this is the way he processed the righteousness of God at first. The German word, oh, I ain't gonna hold you, I'm about to butcher this word, Rechtfertigen, to justify or render righteous, in 16th century German thought meant to do justice to inflict judicial punishment on those who had done wrong. It meant to execute the law's demands. It was used forensically as an act carried out by speaking, the pronouncement of a judge. This narrow definition as an expression of the performance of justice is rooted in the Hebrew scriptures and the ancient philosophers who used it to define epikeia, fairness, or equity. Thus, in his early years as a monk, Luther understood Romans 1:17 only in terms of the active righteousness that God demands from us. Looking back some years later, he recalled that the phrase, the righteousness of God, has stood in his way. He says, "For I hated that word righteousness of God, which according to the use and the custom of all the teachers, I had been taught to understand philosophically regarding the formal or active righteousness, as they called it, with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. As a result, I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners eternally lost through original sin are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, talking about Moses' law, the Ten Commandments, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. Oh my goodness, that's the way Christianity was postured, as if God's righteousness meant you need to live up to this standard. You need to perform in such a way that you become righteous. And that terrified him. He said he hated it. He said almost committing blasphemy against God, because not enough for us to live in this world already born in sin, right? And he says, and then you add on to that the fact that now I gotta prove myself and earn my way into heaven. He was like, I couldn't do it. He was ready to tap out. It says, in light of that, Luther viewed the gospel not as a different kind of righteousness than that set forth in Moses. It's unfortunate. Moses gave us the law. He thought that's what the gospel was. More of Moses kind of law giving and law living. The gospel simply set higher standards for achieving righteousness than Moses. I regarded both types of righteousness as one thing and said that there was no difference between Christ and Moses except time and perfection. Wow. And that's scary, because Jesus came on the scene and he raised the standard of the law, right? That's what it says in the book of Matthew. He says, you heard it say, do not commit adultery. I say, don't even look at a woman and lust after her. You've already committed adultery. You've heard it say, but I say, you've heard it say. He kept raising the stakes, showing people the reality of God's standard. And he thought, Luther, he thought that's what the gospel now entails, now that Jesus is here. Harder lifestyle, a more difficult and strenuous and vigorous lifestyle than even Moses demanded from us. And bro was just exhausted. I definitely can relate to the big homie when those things or wrongly articulated, it's draining and it snatches faith. It destroys faith. My God, let's keep going. But Luther's Reformation breaking through occurred when he realized that with the phrase, the just shall live by faith, Romans 1:17, the gospel reveals a different kind of righteousness, a righteousness that is not demanded from us by God, but a righteousness that God bestows on us. Amen. I learned to distinguish between the righteousness of the law and the righteousness of the gospel. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous person lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. So we become righteous people by faith because we have Christ righteousness, not the kind of righteousness that we earn on our own, but our righteousness is this gift of faith that we receive from God as a gift. Amen. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. Oh my goodness. He's like, it felt like I got saved again. It felt like I moved into heaven itself because of the freeing reality of what God does for us outside of us. At this point, Luther discovered that Christ's death made manifest an everlasting mercy and love lying at the core of God's being. He expressed this succinctly in his large catechism, quote, "We could never come to recognize the Father's favor and grace were it not for the Lord Christ, who is a mirror of the Father's heart. Apart from him, we see nothing but an angry and terrible judge confronting us on the last day," end quote. In other words, the righteousness of God did not consist of God's demands as a judge, but of God's gift of salvation as a father. This meant that when God punishes, even though he is just to do so, he acts in a way that is, in some sense, alien to him. And when God saves, he is acting in a way that is proper and appropriate to his very essence. I love that. I love that statement that God's judgment, his wrath, it's like his foreign attribute. It's like the part of him he doesn't want to tap into. You know what I mean? What he wants to express and what he has expressed in Christ is his overwhelming, abundant love and care for his created people. Beautiful. God acted in character by freely assuming full responsibility for restoring his human creatures to their original righteousness, apart from any deserving activity on their part. This meant that salvation was not an arbitrary plan or capricious decision of a fickle God. Instead, God acted rightly, righteously, when he freely and unconditionally bound himself to reclaim the very creatures who had rejected him. Thus, when God acted to save his human creatures, he acted in a way that was consistent and congruent with his work as creator when he created all things through the word. That's where the power is in God's word. Let there be. And it was. Luther came to see that in creating heaven and earth out of nothing, ex nihilo, God established the relationship between himself and his human creatures as that of unconstrained giver to absolute receiver. Woo! God is the unconstrained giver. We are the absolute receiver. Take note of that word, absolute. That's how we live. We live completely in reception of God's gift for life, for existence, right? For he had taken responsibility for the origin of everything that exists, including caring for his people. The Small Catechism draws Luther's characteristic language for justification into the article on creation when it elegantly states, "I was created by sheer divine goodness and mercy and without any merit or worthiness in me." God created the world for Adam and Eve before they even existed. They simply inherited and receive the world as a gift from God. Similarly, Adam and Eve were not given a probationary period in which to demonstrate that they were worthy of their humanity. It could not be earned. It was a gift passively received. I love how Luther's doing this. He's tying creation to our justification, showing us the character of our God. He is the one that with unconstrained love gives of himself, right? And we have always been the absolute receivers. We've never been able to earn anything. And I love the part that he says here. He says, "For he had taken responsibility for the origin of everything that exists, including caring for his people." So when God created us, he had taken on that responsibility to give us what we need, to care for us. That was his delight. That was his joy. And that extends itself even in the salvation of our souls, right? The salvation of our person, shall I say, because we are holistic as a being. And I love that he's highlighting that from creation to redemption, God has always been the giver. He's always been the one that has extended his character into how he naturally expresses that in loving us and nurturing us. And we as creatures have always been in the posture of receiving, not having to earn or prove anything, but created to enjoy the gift that God made for us. Like he said, even in creation itself. God made it for us. And then we were brought into it to simply bask in it, to receive it, to enjoy it. And that's what our salvation is. That same thing. Oh my goodness. Beautiful. Although they could not become righteous by keeping God's command, they could become sinners. Ooh, an abiding mystery beyond human grasp. Yes, definitely a mystery. The Creator continued to show his disposition of love and mercy to his human creatures in the preservation of creation. Here, Luther learned from his instructors in the Occamist school of late medieval theology that while God could do anything he wanted according to his absolute power, he had pledged himself to act in accord with his promises, namely his ordained or ordered power. In other words, God does not act in an arbitrary or capricious way. What a kind, fine God he is. Nothing but sweetness and goodness. He feeds us, preserves us, nourishes us. This act of unconstrained generosity through God's creation determines human identity and self-perception. In his catechetical writings, Luther argued that the first article of the Apostles' Creed describes who we are, whence you came, whence came heaven and earth. You are God's creation, his handiwork, his workmanship. In brief, the article on creation teaches people to confess, I am a creature. In many of his writings, Luther rejoiced in his creatureliness. It is a great honor to be called a creature. It is a costly, great thing. So it is yet here a much higher and greater thing to be God's work and creature. Although the world may seek honor and power and riches, the fact of the matter is that there is no higher title than to be called a creature of God. How much more lordly is it that God says to me, you shall be my creature and be the best creature, although the others are also good. Man, it is a gift to be given life. And sometimes that gets lost on us when life gets difficult and we want out. When being a creature is difficult for us and it's hard for us to understand our Creator. But when we think about the gift that it is, the joy that God is caring for us physically, spiritually, emotionally, financially, in all the other ways, we should realize the gift that that is and be grateful for what God is doing in us and all of our human lives and in the totality of our human experience. This confession distinguishes God's human creatures from his non-human creatures, since human creatures alone are able to perceive their Creator and recognize themselves as creatures. That's so deep. No other creatures recognize the Creator nor know him, nor know where they came from. They have been created. At the core of that recognition lies the realization that God freely created humans who live by faith. They know that they and the course of their lives do not belong to themselves. In brief, we are to perceive ourselves as creatures, and we are to recognize God as the exclusive giver of our lives and the whole context of created reality. Thus, Luther argued, I must learn to see myself as a creature of God and as one who receives everything from him and can thank him. If you know this, you will be a greater doctor than all the doctors of the university. Faith lies at the core of human existence. Next section. To know Christ is to know his benefits. According to the Reformation narrative of the gospel, God restored us to the fullness of our humanity, restored our righteousness by sending his son, not only to make known the essence of God, but also to restore what it means to be human. I love that in the gospel, we have this restoration of God's intention with the human creature. And that's a beautiful thing that we receive by faith because he understood the image of God to be grounded in true trust in God. Luther believed that sinners had lost the image, even though sinners could, to some extent, live outwardly moral lives. Thus, Christ became incarnate in order to be the human being that God intended us to be when he created us, one who lives in complete dependence on the Father. In addition, as a human being, he was full of love, mercy, grace, humility, patience, wisdom, light, and everything good. His whole being was dedicated to serving everyone and harming no one. Thus, the righteousness that God restores to human beings is not a righteousness that belongs intrinsically to his divine nature, but a righteousness that Christ acquires for us as the second Adam, to use Paul's image from Romans 5:12-21. Thus, Luther's followers stress that while Christ was both God and a human being in one inseparable person, he was thus a little under the law, since he was Lord of the law and was obliged to suffer and die for himself. Ooh, this is deep. This is deep how God subjected himself to human flesh, to the human law. Wow. But his submission to the Father led him freely to place himself under the law and live a life in complete conformity to the law, thereby becoming the flawless substitute for sinners. Every event that occurred in his life laid the basis for his restoration of human righteousness through his death and resurrection. Luther's disciples stressed that the total obedience of the whole Christ as God and man to the path chosen for him by the Father is our righteousness. As such, the righteousness that we receive is an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is acquired by someone else and belongs to someone else. Beautiful. We are not righteous because God gave us a little power to kick in the gear and start doing some dope stuff. Nah, we are righteous because we have inherited Jesus's righteousness, not our own. The righteousness is not in us as people, even though we saved and we, you know, living in this world, trying to walk it out. Those acts of righteousness are only seen as righteous because we are in Christ and possess his righteousness. It is given to us from outside of us. As Luther expressed it, above this life, I have another righteousness, another life, which is Christ. Reminds me of Paul's words. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Let's keep going. However, it was the passive obedience of Christ, namely his suffering and death, that received spatial prominence in his writing of the Reformers. Luther expressed this core conviction of Christianity in the Small Called Articles, 1537. Quote, Jesus Christ, our God and Lord, was handed over to death for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. Romans 4:25, end quote. On the cross, he took our sins on himself as if they were his very own. In Luther's characteristically vivid language, he observed that in dying, Christ is not acting for his own person. Now he is not the Son of God, born of the Virgin, but he is a sinner who has and bears the sins of Paul, the former blasphemer, persecutor, and assaulter, of Peter, who denied Christ, of David, who was an adulterer and a murderer, and who caused the Gentiles to blaspheme the name of the Lord. Romans 2:21-24. Jesus Christ took the sins of human beings on his own body, not in the sense that he committed them, but he took our sins on himself in order to make satisfaction for them. As he eloquently expressed in his Small Catechism, Christ redeemed us lost and condemned creatures, purchased and won us from sin, death, and the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood and innocent suffering and death. Here, one must be careful about dogmatizing atonement theories, for this satisfaction was no buyout or payoff. It was execution. The law collected the wages of sin by condemning and executing him. The cross is where God carried out his judgment. There God rendered his verdict upon sin. It is evil and it must be destroyed. In other words, Christ endured the final eschatological judgment that human beings by their sin fully deserved. Luther likened Christ's innocent death to an umbrella protecting us against the heat of God's wrath. Woo. Along the same line of thought, one of Melanchthon's favorite titles for Christ is that of propitiator or atoning sacrifice. Like a lightning rod, Christ attracted, absorbed, and dissipated the wrath of God that had been stored up and was waiting for us on the last day. And so, with Christ's death, the law's claim and judgment on God's children died. Praise God. Thank you, Lord. Man, by raising Christ from the dead, God vindicated him as our righteousness. Commentating on the passage, he rose for our justification, Romans 4:25, Luther declared that Christ's victory is our victory over the law, sin, our flesh, and the world, the devil, death, hell, and all evils. And this victory of his, he has given to us. Even though these tyrants, our enemies, accuse us and terrify us, they cannot drive us into despair or condemn us. For Christ, whom God the Father raised from the dead, is victor over them. And he is our righteousness. As the risen Christ, he continues to act as the mediator and intercessor for Christians from now until his return. The reformers especially emphasized this point in the polemic against the cult of saints. Christians no longer needed any recourse to the saints, either as mediators or salvation or for intercession. In his context, right, people were teaching about praying to the saints where they can just take our prayers to God on our behalf. Nah, we have what we need in full based upon what Christ has given us. Amen. Christ has gone to the Father, not as a judge, but as one who has been made for us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption from God. 1 Corinthians 1:30. In short, he is our high priest, interceding for us and reigning over us and in us through grace. To summarize, by his death, Christ swept the house clean of all sin. By his life, he then refurnishes it with his own righteousness. For this reason, the Lutheran confessions untiringly reiterate the point that we are righteous because of Christ. Amen. That's the perfect place to stop. We are righteous because of Christ. May we always stay underneath that sweet proclamation. May we always position ourselves to hear that promise proclaimed over us. And I think about every person out there that feels within our own human experience, anxiety or fear. I feel those angst, and I want us to know that we can rest in our Lord. And this is the beautiful thing about assembling together with the saints. This is why we gather regularly to meet and to be encouraged and ultimately to hear these promises pronounced over us by the pastor. That is his vocation from God. Though he is a fellow man, a fellow creature, a fellow sinner, he still proclaims as a tool in God's hands our absolution. He still declares the forgiveness of Jesus over us and reminds us of the promise that we constantly receive and benefit from God himself. Praise God. That's a beautiful thing. So let's continue this. Man, lock arms with one another to not forsake the assembling together of the saints. That's the dope thing about these podcasts and, you know what I'm saying, Christian rap music and all the other super cool means whereby God allows us to hear his word and to benefit from the proclamation of his word. So, amen. You know what I mean? That's a gift to us. Again, from God. You feel me? So y'all already know that's how it goes down here in Extra Notes Academy. Just hearing of God's word, hearing of his love, his kindness, and how he wants us to exist as his children, to remember who we are, to know who we are, to bask in that, and to live that out in the world by his power, by his grace. So Enough said. Y'all already know that's how it goes down right here at Extra Notes Academy. So make sure you like, comment, subscribe, and let other people know that you tapped in, that you are a student, you are enrolled right here at Extra Notes Academy. So until next time, this your boy Flame, a.k.a. St. Lou. And remember, God does not need our good works, but our neighbor does. You
think before you go, that extra note.